Let us pray again.
Our Father in heaven, I pray that your Spirit would prepare our hearts this very moment. And Father, as we enter into your gates and into your presence, and as we study your temple, Father, we rejoice that you have made us your temple. Us collectively as a body of believers, but also us individually. Father, that you have chosen to indwell us with your Holy Spirit, that we may be a light to this world, and Father, that we may be used by you to lead others to you. Father, I pray that we would take this very seriously, and Father, that we would love you with an intensity, Father, that mirrors that of our Lord when he was on this earth, and that we too, like our Lord Jesus, will be able to say it is the zeal for our Father's house that consumes us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Open with me to John chapter 2. Once again. This morning, of course, we continue in our study of the Gospel of John. And we are through with this momentous week that we finished last week at the miracle of Cana. And we now are going to study a passage of Scripture that many of us have probably studied before. And it is a very important passage of Scripture. And it's, many of your Bibles may say as a inserted subheading there, the first Passover, the cleansing of the temple. And I want to read the first few verses of this passage. I will begin actually on verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." The scene here, of course, is the temple in Jerusalem. And I want to take some time this morning to discuss this temple, to discuss the history of the temple, to give us some context as to what we're seeing here. Why is Jesus in the temple? What is Passover? Where is the temple? What did the temple look like? All of these things actually are very important in understanding this passage. And in the notes that I have given you this morning, there's a lot here. I will not be covering all of it. But I would encourage you again in your quiet time this week to take this as an aid and to study this passage. Because as you study it personally, as the Holy Spirit reveals to you the truths of these passages, it will touch you, I am convinced, in a very mighty way. But we see that the center point of this passage is the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple in Jerusalem was the center point of all of Jewish life in the first century. Certainly not today, because there is no temple today. Yes, there are synagogues, and those developed according to tradition. But scripturally, the center point of all religious life in the life of a Jew was to be the temple. And I will probably repeat this several times, but how do we define what the temple of God is? And the temple of God is simply the dwelling place of God Almighty. And with that simple definition, we can define what a temple is. And we know that beginning in Exodus chapter 12 in the Old Testament, God commanded Israel to create a tabernacle. And what the tabernacle was a temporary tent, literally, in the wilderness, that was mobile. They could pack it up and move it. But wherever they placed the tabernacle, this movable tent, or tent of meeting, as Scripture would refer to it as, that always contained the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, where the budding staff, where the Ten Commandments were located, in the Ark of the Covenant. And the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, would hover over the mercy seat, where the cherubim, the angels, would touch their wings of gold. And that is the place where we know that the high priest entered once a year to make atonement for the sins of Israel. And on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. But this tabernacle was simply a foreshadowing of what was to come. Not only in the grand temple of Solomon, and the even grander temple of Herod, but most importantly, the fact that Jesus himself, as we saw in John chapter 1, Jesus, God incarnate, would make his dwelling place on earth and in the hearts of his people. And that is the temple today. So this tabernacle was the temporary dwelling place of God. And we know that when we see the United Kingdom under first Saul, then David, and then finally Solomon, we see that at the time of David, David had a great desire to build a temple for God, a house of God, where he could be worshipped. That would be reflective of his glory in terms of its beauty, but God told David no. Instead, God made a covenant with David, a Davidic covenant that would be an everlasting covenant. But he prevented David, because of the warlike leader David was and the blood on his hands, prevented him from building this massive building, but allowed his son Solomon to do so. And we see in about, scholars can pinpoint, about 959 B.C., Solomon completed this temple. And it was a grand building. Gold, marble, it was grand. About twice the size of the original tabernacle. But we know that Solomon's reign was one marked with corruption as it went on and as it progressed. He was led away by his evil wives, his foreign wives. And we know that because of this, Nebuchadnezzar, who led the Babylonians, conquered the nation of Israel, specifically Judah and Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple. And we know that it was destroyed in about 586 B.C. when Jerusalem fell and it was left in shambles. So this was the first temple, Solomon's temple. And then after exile, Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel led the exiles back to Jerusalem. And when he did that, God commanded them to rebuild the temple, and they did. Zerubbabel did that. It's known as Zerubbabel's temple. Some people will refer to it as Nehemiah's temple, but it was the second temple. And it's interesting when we read Scripture that the elders at the time, and the elder Israelites, the older Israelites, wept because it was less grand than that of Solomon, since they remembered. Of course, the young generation rejoiced that God's temple had been rebuilt, for they did not know of Solomon's temple. They had only heard of it. But those who had been eyewitnesses to Solomon's temple wept because it was less grand and less magnificent than Solomon's temple. And this temple was completed in about 515 B.C., the second temple, known as the Zerubbabel's temple. And we know that it was desecrated sometime in the intertestamental period, around 167 B.C. And then finally, towards the turn of A.D., we know that Herod came to power, a very corrupt man. And Herod was hated by the Jews. And this is right before the time of Jesus' birth. And to appease these Jews, because Herod was politically savvy, he knew that he could not simply oppress the Jews all the time. He had to appease them to keep them from rioting, for if they rioted, then the Roman government would come in and take over and would remove Herod. And Herod cared greatly about his political prowess in Palestine during this time, around the first century. So he began this magnificent project to create the grandest temple ever known to man. And he did, in fact, do that. And this was known as Herod's temple. And Scripture, we see, says it took about 60 years to build, 64 years to build. It took much longer than that, actually 46 years. It took much longer than that because it continued after the time of Jesus' death. The it kept being expanded until it was completed in 64 AD. And this temple was magnificent. And this is where we find Jesus at the time of this letter, or I'm sorry, this epistle. And to give you some idea of what this temple was, and it's very important, this is not just a history lesson. This will give us much greater insight into this passage. This is an outline of what the temple was in King Herod's day. Now, you can see the original elements of the tabernacle. It was modeled after the tabernacle. Of course, Solomon's temple was modeled after the tabernacle as well, as was the Zerubbabel's temple. And this was simply, Herod's temple was simply a massive expansion and renovation of Zerubbabel's temple. And we know that it contained the key elements. It contained the Holy of Holies. Of course, the Shekinah glory did not dwell in the temple after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. That's important to know. The Shekinah glory never returned, but it still contained the key elements. There was the holy place, right outside of the Holy of Holies. And there was the court here of the priests, where the sacrifices were made right in here, and they went into the holy place, and then once a year into the Holy of Holies. So the key elements remained. But what was different in Herod's temple was that it was massive. And this is important. It was a massive building. I'll put this up here. Got several slides here. I don't know if this will stay. Hang on. That's okay. Stay here. No, it may not. Okay. Okay. Well, I'll let Bill do that. And we'll continue on here. And there, it was surrounded by a wall. And this wall, in total, was about a mile long. This was, again, you're going to hear me say this. This was a massive structure. This whole area in here was about, scholars will tell us, about 36 acres. I have found no picture that, given the dimensions that we see historically, accurately depicted. This one does not. This looks like a pretty big palace. It was much grander than this. Much grander than this. We see that it contained a sanctuary. Now, this is the sanctuary building right in here. This was the temple, and this was the temple courtyards. Now, in Scripture here, when it says that Jesus went to the temple, it's important that we remember this whole building was considered the temple. When in actuality, the temple was the area containing the courtyard of the Jews, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And the sanctuary was that which contained only the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And we will see this further. This is a great model here. Doesn't come up too well. Can I have the lights just for a second, Mike? That's better. You see here, you see the courtyard, you see the temple, you see the sanctuary. Does everybody see that? The courtyard, and this was the courtyard of the Gentiles. Gentiles were actually allowed in here, and this had become a marketplace. This had become a marketplace. Now, the Jews were the only ones allowed past this point. And there was actually signs in both Greek and Latin that said the Gentiles were not allowed to enter except to be killed. They would be killed if they entered past this point right here into what was known as the Court of Women, right in here. The Court of Women's right here on this picture. Women were allowed in the temple, but only Jewish women. Past that, only Jewish men were allowed in here, the court of Israel. And then there was the sanctuary. And this was the sanctuary. The sanctuary itself had become, Herod had expanded this sanctuary to 150 feet tall, 15-story building. It was massive. historically, we see from Josephus that it was so magnificent that when the sun shone on it, it was so bright you could not see it. You could not look at it straightly with the naked eye. It was so bright and so magnificent. Now remember, Herod was a pagan, but he did this to appease the Jews. About 150 feet tall, and inside was this massive curtain. This massive curtain, known as the veil. Some accounts show that the veil could have been as tall as 90 feet tall. Some about 60. Regardless, it was very thick, very massive, very heavy, and it separated the holy place from the holy of holies. And it is that curtain that ripped and was rent in two when Jesus Christ was crucified, showing the significance that now we can fall into the holy of holies through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see here, it's very important that we see that this structure was very massive. And finally, here's a color picture of the temple. Again, real quickly, the temple, this is the temple proper, the court of women, and the sanctuary. And in here was the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, the temple always faced east. Always faced east. And behind the temple, behind the Holy of Holies, was what was the western wall. And that is the only wall that still exists today, or portions of it. The entire wall does not. And the rabbinical tradition says that the Shekinah glory, which at one point existed right in here, will never leave this wall, this western or wailing wall. So when you go to Jerusalem today, you see this where the Jews are putting prayers in and are kind of bowing back and forth. It's this wall which was placed the closest to the Holy of Holies, and that's why they find it sacred. It's because it was the wall that was still remaining, and it was closest to the Holy of Holies. So as you can see, do the lights, please, Mom. This was a massive, massive temple. 36 acres. Some will say it was many times larger than even the largest Colosseum in Rome at the time. It would have been one of the 7 or 8 wonders of the world, I suppose. But the Jews, remember, were very hated in ancient times. Were very despised. So nothing of the Jews would ever become part of the wonders of the world. So this is essentially the scene in John chapter 2. And I want to start in verse 12 here. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother. Remember, Jesus was at the wedding of Cana, which was in Galilee, which was in northern Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. And so was Capernaum, or Capernaum, as you will hear it sometimes referred to as. It was in northern Israel, in the region of Galilee. And during the time of Passover, the first of the great feasts of ancient Israel, and certainly the most significant in the Jewish calendar, during this time, the Jews, specifically the Jewish males, would go up to Jerusalem. Now, geographically, Jerusalem was south. But you will always refer to see in Scripture, no matter where you go to from Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. It's because geographically and topographically, the elevation was higher than that of Galilee. And not only that, it was more significant. So you always get this imagery of going up to Jerusalem, even if you're geographically moving south. So Jesus and his disciples, we assume here, the men, go up to Jerusalem. And at this time, they converged Jews from all over the Roman Empire, not just Israel, converged on the temple in Jerusalem at Passover. And we see accounts that it appears in this 36-acre building structure, it could hold as many as 210,000 worshipers at one time. Again, it was massive and magnificent. And so they go up to Jerusalem, and they go up to the temple at the time of Passover. We'll see that John keeps a meticulous track of the feasts in his gospel. And John is very, very, very concerned and interested in showing that Jesus is the Christ. And in so being the Christ, he fulfills the Old Testament to the very letter. And we see that there are seven major feasts of Israel that were prescribed by God for the Jews to celebrate. Of course, the Jews in the Old Testament celebrated them, most of them not knowing that they pointed directly to the Christ or the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we see in John that as he shows them, three Passovers altogether, some say that John chapter 5, verse 1, refers to a fourth Passover, but that Jesus fulfills these Passover expectations. And then as so going to the temple at the time of Passover, John is showing here that Jesus fulfills the Passover. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves. What does this mean? Does this simply mean that Jesus walked into the temple and saw people selling and became irate with a righteous indignation? Is that what happened? No. I would submit to you that that's not what this context is showing. Yes, they were selling. Yes, Jesus was angry. But there was much more to it than this. I often hear people say, when you see a lot of times in a church building, you see a bookstore, often hear people say, well, isn't that kind of like the money changers in the temple? Isn't that the same thing? Shouldn't we go in and wipe all that out? No. I'm not saying we should or should not, but we need to be careful when we use Scripture to try to defend one of our points. Because is the church building the temple today? No, it is not. No, it is not. And we rejoice that it is not. We rejoice that God has chosen to dwell within us. Yes, we come here to collectively meet and to worship God, but we can do that in a home. For several weeks, we met in Mike and Cindy's home to worship together. And I know that to God, that worship was just as sweet as it is here or any place else. As long as the people of God, the indwelling of God, come together to worship Him collectively. So we need to be careful what we say. But Jesus sees these money changers. So what is happening? What is happening at this time? Well, first of all, they are selling animals for the sacrifices. The temple was the center of Jewish life. It was the center of the festivals at this time. It was the center of the sacrificial system. All sacrifices that were pleasing to God were to be made in the temple. So this is the center of the sacrificial system. And all of them were to be made by a qualified priest. So it's the center of the priesthood. You begin to see this imagery that John is trying to convey here to the readers, that the temple is the center of everything. Why? Because it is the dwelling place of God. It is the dwelling place of God. So Jesus sees these money changers. Now, the context here, what is John referring to and what is Jesus so angry about? Well, at this time, remember, men from all over the known world, or the Roman world actually, are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they had to make a sacrifice when they came for the Passover. And many could not afford a lamb, so they could use a dove. And that was legal, according to the Jewish law. They could use a dove. But many of them, when they would come down, they're traveling many miles. And as a convenience, quote-unquote, for the worshipers who were coming in from possibly many hundreds of miles, the Jewish authorities would offer the sacrifice there in the temple. Imagine this. I'm poor. I can't afford a lamb. I'm going on behalf of my family to Jerusalem for Passover. I'm going with a few friends. We're going to go to Jerusalem, make a sacrifice. And boy, I'm glad that when I get there, I don't have to worry about buying something here and keeping it safe along the journey. I can just get there and buy it right there before the altar, buy it, and then they'll sacrifice it for me. That's what's happening. But there's more to it than that. Because remember, a sacrifice, in order to be acceptable to God, what did it have to be? Had to be perfect. Had to be perfect. Unblemished, as Scripture would say. So even if I have what I consider to be a perfect lamb, and I was coming from 5 miles away, and got up to the temple, who's going to determine whether it's perfect or not? The priest. And do you think that he is going to approve my perfect lamb to sacrifice on his altar when I could buy from him a quote-unquote perfect lamb? Do you see the corruption that was going on at the temple, in the temple at the time? Essentially, the worshipers were forced to buy what the priests were offering. And we talked about the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was in the temple at this time. And who headed up the Sanhedrin? The high priest. And of what group of people was the high priest? The Sadducees. Who was benefiting from this money-making? The high priest. This is why this was the last straw, if you see in the Synoptic Gospels, as to why Jesus was arrested. When Jesus goes in and clears out the tables, it infuriates Annas and Caiaphas. Why? Because he's threatening their way of life by cleansing the temple. So going back to the first point, they were offering this service where somewhere in this court of Gentiles, maybe right here, I could go up to a table, and depending upon my income level, I could buy a dove, and that's it, right? No, that was not it. Because secondly, the temple had its own currency. And I had to use their currency. So if I'm coming from, somewhere in Greece, and I make the trek to Jerusalem, and I go into the temple, and I have, well, if I was Greek today, I would use drachma. And I would go into the temple, and the temple is using, let's say, denarii. What do I need to do? Need to exchange it. Not at all dissimilar to when we went to Scotland last year, we had to exchange our money. And when you exchange money, what happens? There's an exchange rate, is there not? It was no different back then. No different whatsoever. Some scholars estimate that the exchange rate, it was about 12.5% to exchange money in the temple to the temple currency that was approved by the high priest. So not only do I have to buy their animal, but what else do I have to do? I have to get my money into their currency. So I do that. And then, oh, by the way, according to Jewish law, every male at the time of Passover had to pay a temple tax. And the temple tax was paid for, ironically, the upkeep of the temple. Where did that go? That went into the coffers, of course, of the high priest at the time. This was a highly profitable business. Our estimations today would have been millions upon millions of dollars a year for the temple and the high priest. And this is where Jesus finds himself. He's walked into this business in his Father's house. And what does he do? He says, remove yourselves. And Jesus himself takes it upon himself to remove those who are selling and profiting in the temple. And why are they profiting? They are profiting because of God. So they say. A necessity for themselves. Well, they're just doing what the law says. Very interesting, in the Synoptics it says, and specifically in Mark, Jesus calls it a den of robbers. They're robbing God. And Jesus takes a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins and money changers and overturned their tables. This would have been a very interesting scene. Imagine this massive structure, and Jesus is driving them all out. For all accounts, he succeeded in doing that. He got them out. The cages, likely of birds, there were probably stalls of sheep and oxen there ready to be sold in order to be slaughtered for the festival. And he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. I'm going to move on to verse 18 and we'll come back to verse 17. The Jews then said to him, What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? It's important to know that given the nature of this question, I do believe that the Jews at this time, and likely they were representatives of the Sanhedrin, Sadducees, Pharisees, and maybe a combination of both. There seems to be in their mind a sense that maybe this man is from God. Because what do they ask for? They ask for a sign. They ask for a sign. And what does Jesus, how does Jesus respond throughout the Gospels to those who look for a sign of his Messiahship? Not positively. But Jesus answered them in a very, very interesting way. In my opinion, one of the most interesting responses that Jesus makes in all of the Gospel accounts. He says this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It's important to note, when he says, "Destroy this temple," the grammar here is an imperative. An imperative is in Greek just as it is in English. It's a command. He's telling them, destroy this temple. Again, we see now, remember, in John we always see this dualism, don't we? He says something and it means something in the physical realm, but it also means something in the spiritual realm. He's saying, destroy this temple. And of course, in their minds, what does he think? What do they think he's referring to? The physical, massive structure. And when he says temple in this context, they're thinking of the court of Gentiles, because that's where they're at this time. And the sanctuary itself, this 15-story massive golden building. He says, destroy this temple. But then he says, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And in their minds, immediately they go to what realm of reality? They go to the physical. We will see this in Nicodemus in the 3rd chapter of John. Immediately the Pharisees and the Sadducees go to the physical realm, and Jesus is almost always speaking to the spiritual realm. And they say to themselves, they start, no doubt they look around them and they think, I mean, this guy's crazy, is what they're probably thinking. This man is crazy. Of course, he was the Son of God. Because the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days. They discount what he has to say. And you will raise it up in 3 days. And John, in his very typical fashion, gives us a commentary. From this point on, we will see throughout the Gospel of John, this is one of the things I love about John, he gives us oftentimes a theological commentary on what has just happened. The synoptics do not do this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not do this. But John's so convinced that Jesus is the Christ, wants to show and to reveal Christ's Messiahship to all of his readers. So much, in fact, that he gives the commentary to say, okay, just in case you missed what just happened, let me tell you what he meant. And he does that. He says this, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. I want to go back very quickly in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember, this word dwelt means tabernacle. That's the literal translation. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. If I was a reader in first century, I was reading John's Gospel, and I read chapter 1, and I was very astute, and I was reading chapter 2, immediately I would know what he was talking about. Destroy this temple. So Jesus is not only saying destroy this temple, he's referring to his crucifixion. Because they will destroy this temple. He's referring to himself. Very interesting, in AD 70 though, I do believe this is a foreshadowing of a physical event that will occur in AD 70. Something they did not think was possible at all. The entire temple was destroyed as well. Signifying an end, officially in AD 70, to the Jewish sacrificial system, to the Sadducean priesthood, to the Jewish festivals to be done in accordance with Scripture, to the temple building itself, to the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God. A complete destruction. Why did God allow this to happen? Because in Jesus Christ, all of these institutions were perfectly fulfilled to the letter. So we see that Jesus says, destroy this temple in an imperative. This has often been referred to as a divine imperative. A divine imperative. This sense that God commanding something to happen in accordance with the will of the Father. Fascinating. Destroy this temple. But you know what? You destroy this temple, and I, the Father, will raise me to life on the third day. I always tell people when we're talking about the crucifixion of Christ, who killed Jesus? I know when the Passion of Christ came up, and we had these discussions quite a bit, some of us, who killed Jesus? And the Bible says the Romans did. And then another person who tried to be, and probably with the right heart, says, I did. I nailed Jesus to the cross. My sins did. I know when Mel Gibson was interviewed by Dan Sawyer, he said, Diane, you did. I did. And everybody applauded that. And you know, maybe his heart was right. But what is the truth of Scripture? Who killed Jesus Christ? Nobody. Nobody killed Jesus Christ. The Romans nailed him to the cross. But what does Jesus Christ say? Nobody takes my life. I lay it down willingly. So Jesus is saying, destroy this temple. Do what you can to destroy this temple. Not only will I lay it down, but the Father will raise it up. Jesus is in absolute control. Do you see the sovereignty of God here? The magnificence of God here? That He is in absolute control. Jesus Christ, when he was hung on the cross, like Mike said earlier in the Sunday school hour, that when He said, it is finished, He gave up His life. Try doing that someday. Just say, you know what? Give up your life. We don't have that control. But Jesus did. He could have been walking down the street if it were the Father's will and said, okay, I'm with the Father now. And body collapse. It's amazing what we see here in Scripture of the sovereignty of God and the control God has over the universe. But He was speaking of the temple of His body. So when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. It appears that even the disciples, when they heard Him say this, we're going to go back to verse 17 here in just a second. When they heard Him say this, they probably were puzzled themselves. Because remember, likely, His five disciples that He had at this point, Simon, Nathanael, Andrew, likely John, were with him in the temple when He did this. And they heard Him say this, and they're like, destroy this temple. What is He saying? They were probably themselves puzzled. But Scripture says, and John says, they remembered that. And when He was resurrected, and when they found out of His resurrection, all of these thoughts started flooding their mind. Oh, that's what He was referring to. Oh, I remember when He said this. And they saw the perfect fulfillment of the cross. And it's interesting for us to see this fulfillment motif. This idea that Christ is the fulfillment. And it's interesting. What does it matter in our lives, though? That we can place our absolute trust in the one who perfectly fulfills the Scriptures that Moses and the prophets wrote of so many years ago. There is no doubt, even in the minds of the secular scholars of this world who would do everything they could in their power to discount Christianity, there's no doubt even in their minds that the disciples of Jesus Christ believed that He was God incarnate. Why? Because they walked with Him, they ate with Him, they talked with Him. And when He was dead, they saw Him resurrected, they saw the fulfillment. And historically, we can see what happened to the followers of Christ of the first century. And they lived the lives of martyrs, all except John. Lived the lives of martyrs, were killed, were crucified, literally, were tortured in a manner that's unthinkable to us today. And they did it. They did it because they were convinced that Jesus was the Christ. I love what Mike said earlier. He said that Mormons do for a lie what Christians will not do for the truth. Why? because we're not convinced that Jesus is the Christ. We're not convinced. We're not convinced. If we were convinced, what would we do? We, like Jesus Christ, would lay down our lives for the sake of the will of the Father. If we were convinced. And we can go along day to day, and yes, we may be born-again believers, saved by the grace of God. I would imagine just about everyone in this room is. But we are not convinced, as John was, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. But the disciples, it says here, remembered what he said, and they believed the Scriptures. And here, with this word believe, was more than just a, oh, I believe that. It was placing their entire trust and everything that they were into Jesus the Christ and the word which Jesus had spoken. Let's go to verse 17, and I want to finish there. When Jesus drove these money changers out of the temple, when Jesus did this act of righteous indignation, the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for his for your house will consume me. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 69, verse 9. Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Zeal for my Father's house will consume me. What is Jesus referring to here? Jesus did not necessarily say these words specifically. The psalmist said them. They were perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And when the disciples remembered this, because he said, likely what triggered their thoughts was when he said, stop making my Father's house a house of business. So they probably immediately remembered back to the psalmist, because they were well versed in the Old Testament scriptures, specifically the Psalms here. But he's saying this zeal will consume can also be translated destroyed or killed. It is a zeal, a passion for the things of God, for the will of God the Father. Not just specifically his physical house, but it's referring to all the things of God. It's a zeal for those that will be my demise. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's what John is saying. It's a zeal, a passion for the things of God. And what do we see in Scripture? What led the Romans to nail Christ to the cross? What led the Jews to condemn Jesus? It was a zeal for his Father's house. It was a passion for the things of God. That's what led Christ to his death. So again, I ask each of us today, what consumes us at the surface level? And certainly when I say consumes, I mean, what consumes your thoughts? What dominates who you are? What dominates who I am? Is it a zeal for the things of the Father? When somebody takes the Lord's name in vain, it does it in a rather clever way that you've never heard of before. You kind of chuckle because it's kind of funny. I mean, I've never heard it referred to that way before. Does sin devastate us? Or is sin at times, depending on the context, somewhat funny? I'm not here preaching to you. I'm also speaking of myself. What does sin do to us? To Jesus Christ, he wept over it because his zeal for the things of the Father consumed him. Not only consumed his thoughts and his prayer life, but destroyed him in the end. Does the world hate us? Not because we are arrogant, not because we're in their face, but because of simply who we are. remember Timothy says, if you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. When's the last time we've been persecuted? I love what the psalmist says in verse 9 of Psalm 69, the second part of it. He says, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Do those who are not of God, do the people in the world who hate God, as Scripture would say, are enemies of God, do they hate you for the same reason? I'm not looking, and it probably sounds like I'm looking here to find enemies with the world. I'm just trying to state a biblical truth. The zeal for our Father's house should consume us. It is that simple. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. This idea of consuming us, this idea of destroying our selfish desires and ourself, is painful. It's a painful process. For Christ himself, it was painful, both physically, emotionally, and yes, even spiritually, when temptation came. It was painful, but he fulfilled the Father's will. And God was glorified in him. And for us to glorify God here on earth, it will be painful. For the zeal of our Father's house to consume us, it will be painful. And it's fascinating here that we see that Jesus is the Christ in this passage. That Jesus was consumed with doing the Father's will. He was consumed with a zeal for his Father's house. And in so doing, he fulfilled the Jewish Passover feast and all of the seven feasts of ancient Israel. He fulfilled the entire sacrificial system because his blood is perfect. He fulfilled the temple building itself because it's the dwelling place of God. And it's in Christ that we find our perfection in the Father's eyes as well. So this morning, if you have not accepted Christ because of his calling on your life, if you have not responded to him, it's time. But I think for most of us here, it's not a matter of receiving Christ because many of us are already believers. I believe it's a matter of becoming consumed with a passion and a zeal for our Father's house. I believe in this group that's probably, I'm no prophet, but I believe that that is probably where we are at. For we as a church body, when we become consumed with the things of God, persecution will come our way. But God will prevail and God will be glorified, and that is where we rejoice. And read again, close with Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal for your Father's house, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We honor you. We worship you. Father, we humbly come before you and pray, Father, that you would consume our thoughts. That for each person here, that you would bring us to the point where we recognize, acknowledge, and accept our whole dependence upon you for everything. Not only for our physical sustenance, Father, but for our spiritual as well. And Father, I pray that each day that you would invade us with your presence. That this would not be something, Father, that our will for our own selves would prevail, but Father, that you would radically invade each one of us, that we would be so consumed with who you are, that we would voluntarily crucify ourselves and crucify our selfish desires, that you may be fully and perfectly glorified in our bodies. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and for your Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you for this church body. Father, we thank you how you're moving in a mighty way here. I pray that you would open our eyes to who you are. And Father, that that would govern every aspect of our being. Father, prepare us as we take the elements of the Lord's Supper. Examine us, search our hearts. We pray all this in the name of Jesus.